If you would turn to Galatians chapter 5, I've been thinking about the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And I've come to the conclusion that you really cannot understand the fruit of the Spirit without the lead-in to it, which is the works of the flesh, because it's all the fruit of the Spirit are stated by Paul in contrast to the works of the flesh. And this is a primary example of the importance of context. When I was a young believer, I memorized, as maybe many of us have, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, you know, the whole list. Okay. But I never memorized, nor, frankly, do I intend to, the works of the flesh. but you don't have to memorize what you've lived out, you know, so it's, but hopefully I haven't lived out all of them, but certainly in my heart I have at one time or another. And so, but nonetheless, you just, you know, as Paul is writing, the one follows the other. So backing up to verse 16, where he introduces this subject in a context of relationships, and the church at Galatia was a church that consisted of relationships. All churches do, and all families do. So everything applies to not only the larger family of God, but to smaller families, including only a husband and wife as part of a family, and applies to extended families as well, including grown kids and grandkids, kids about to be married, all of those things. Okay, verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit. This is by the Holy Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The literal translation is of the flesh. The NIV takes the liberty of translating that sinful nature, which I think is, it's accurate, it is the sinful nature, but the flesh is the actual word. It's not the, it's the Greek word sarx, which is not the word for body. The word for body is the word soma. So the body of Christ is the soma of Christ. The word that is translated flesh, or in this case sinful nature, is the Greek word sarx, which is flesh. And occasionally it's used neutrally of just the physical body, like soma. But usually it's used in the theological portions, it's used as a very negative thing. And it's not saying the body, the physical body, is negative. It's saying that given our fallen natures of spirit and body, the fallen mind works itself out in the body in very negative ways, and that's what the flesh is. So it's not the same as saying the body is bad when he says the flesh is bad. And this was misunderstood by a lot of the church fathers who got into the whole Greek Platonism thing. And for more on that, see Christoplatonism in my book, Heaven. All right.
Now available.
There is an appendix, yeah. There is an appendix that's all on that issue, and there's some on, along the way. So I know you'll all be going, grabbing eagerly for that appendix before the day is out. So, no, you don't need to do that. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, the flesh. For the sinful nature, the flesh, desires what is contrary to the Spirit. Now notice it's operating on the level of desire. Augustine said, we all operate on the basis of desire. We all do what we want. Now that sounds strange to say that, because you say, yeah, but there's lots of times where I don't do what I want. For instance, the alarm clock goes off in the morning and I don't want to get up. And indeed, sometimes if you don't get up, then you have followed your larger desire. But when you do get up, when you think you're going against your desire, remember, your desire was to get up at 6 o'clock in order to avoid the consequences of not being late for your job, not being late for class, being able to get the kids out the door, being able to whatever. So you did operate according to your desire was to get up at 6 o'clock. You didn't feel like it at the moment, but your larger desire was to do that. So we all operate according to our desires. What that means is that we will have to have a fundamental change in desires to live righteously. If we just are the same old people who are now going, okay, I'll act in a righteous manner. I'll go through the motions. I won't gossip. I won't be critical. I won't be... It's not going to work. And if it does work, we'll just be self-righteous Pharisees congratulating ourselves because we held our tongue in this situation instead of a heart that says, I don't want to harm people. I'm going to honor Jesus. But no, I have an immediate desire to harm someone in the same way I have an immediate desire to not get up when the alarm clock goes off. But I have a larger desire. I have a larger compulsion. An eternal perspective is part of that. Seeing the long-haul consequences of my choices. That it's not just about me and what I feel like. And I want to bring my desires, my larger desires, into conformity with the Spirit of God, the image of Christ, and what's most pleasing to Him. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. So you see flesh and spirit in utter contrast to each other. Well, now he's going to go on to talk about the works of the flesh followed by the fruit of the Spirit. So you see the whole thing contextually, you know, continues throughout. He's contrasting spirit contrary to sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. Now, what does that mean? Does that sound like it's contrary to what I was just saying about we do what we want? Well, no, what he means is you end up doing in the short term sometimes, as Paul says in Romans 7, what you don't want to do when you most think about it in the Spirit as to what most pleases God. So how many times have we made vows to do something, and when we make the vow, we're expressing the higher want, the higher desire. And then when we act according to our impulse, then we act according to the lower desire, the ungodly desire. Probably most of us, I've been on repeatedly been on diets throughout my life. Even as a kid, I had to watch what I ate, involved in sports all the time, and all that. And so I'm in one of those modes right now. And so what it means is, do I still desire food? Yeah. But I have a higher desire, which is to eat less of it. And so, again, lower desire, higher desire. So you do not do what you want. That's what that means. But if you are led by the Spirit, and here's the supernatural component to our lives, if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The law just dictates, here's what you should do. But as Paul argues in Romans, the law never gives you the power to do what you should. It just makes you feel guilty when you don't. And it makes you know that you're a sinner when you don't. But the law never makes someone righteous. It just shows you how unrighteous you are if you're paying attention to it. The acts of the sinful nature, in some translations, the works of the flesh, are obvious. Here they are. Now, he lists 15 things. It's interesting because he goes on to list 9, and I would say fruits of the Spirit, except it's actually singular, fruit of the Spirit. So you could say 9 components of the fruit of the Spirit. But it is plural, works of the flesh or acts of the sinful nature. And here they are: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery. Okay, the first 3 have definite sexual connotations, though they can extend to other things as well. Debauchery includes just a general corruption that isn't limited to the sexual, though sexual immorality and impurity are pretty explicitly sexual. Even idolatry, which is next, has definite, in the pagan world, had definite sexual connotations, temple prostitutes, all of those kinds of things. But idolatry shifts somewhat over into setting anything up as God who's not God. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to follow? anything that you follow instead of God is your idol. If it's sex, if it's money, if it's whatever, fill in the blank, power, you know, control, having my way, manipulating people, even if it's done in the name of love. How many, this isn't limited to women, of course, but how many moms have along the way said, I just want my children to be happy. I just want life to be, you know, so great for them. And they end up making their children miserable because mom always has to make them happy by doing this and doing this and then saying, why aren't you ever grateful? Look at all I've done for you. I only did that. I only called your boss to say that he should treat you better because you're my boy. Yeah, no, thanks, Mom. That was a big help. And so it was all done out of love, but it was a controlling love that wasn't a real love. It was a work of the flesh, not a work of the spirit, but the works of the flesh are at their worst when they are disguised as fruit of the spirit, when you take the moral high ground. Have you ever... I've done things that I flat out know they're wrong start to finish. Okay. There's those. There's a certain clarity to those. You know, there's no illusion. It's not like I'm telling myself, yeah, well, yeah, but I intended well. And there's other things that I've done that are wrong, but I can take the moral high ground. Yeah, okay, maybe it's wrong, but. And then what follows the but is my justification and rationalization for the sin. And that's where some of these works of the flesh come out. They don't just come out in blatant stuff. Because Jesus said sexual immorality, you know, you've heard that, you should not commit adultery. Well, true enough. But I'm telling you, man, if you look after a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. That's like, wow, he raises the standards big time. Some guy who quietly lusts after a woman is not looked at others as a pervert. Others people don't even know, but God says, I know, and you know, and it's in your, you should know, and it's in your heart. And so the works of the flesh can disguise themselves, but nonetheless, they are dishonoring to God. Idolatry, anything you put in front of God. Witchcraft. Now we're getting into stuff where you're calling upon powers other than God to deal with situations. All right, now we have an interesting series of words. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. All right, now I'm going to just mention the last two of the 15, and then we'll come back to that sequence of eight in the middle. Drunkenness and orgies. So we've got drunkenness, being out of control. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. We know what drunkenness is. Orgies, usually drunkenness that leads to sexual immorality. So it started with sexual immorality. It ends with sexual immorality. All right. In the middle, we have these eight things. And look at how much they have in common. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envy. Do you see how those are overlapping circles? I mean, how would you describe what those words have in common? What are they talking about?
It's related to other people.
Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, you've got the words that are directly about divisions, dissensions, strife, all of that, outbursts of anger. That's all relational. It's all in your human relationships in your particular sphere of people, family, church, workplace. That's where these things come out. Now, What's remarkable is that there are 15 of these listed, and 8 of the 15 are in that category. A simple majority are in of the works of the flesh. What does it look like? It manifests itself in how you treat people and in your failure to get along with each other. 8 of the 15. Now, you know, even the sexual stuff has implications in terms of involving another person and betraying other people or whatever. But I'm just talking about, and most of those, if you actually look at them, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, they all manifest themselves in the words we speak to other people and about other people. Guard your heart is inseparable from guard your tongue. The tongue is a restless evil, James says. It's set on fire by hell. And he's speaking to believers. He's not just saying in general among those unbelievers. You know, this is written to believers. He's not saying, well, of course, you don't have to worry about the works of the flesh, because that was before you were Christian that those were issues. No, he's saying these are issues now. You can live by the flesh or you can live by the Spirit. And then he says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this, now here's the surprising thing, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, does that contradict what I just said? That's a problem for Christians. These are a problem for Christians. But wait a minute. If you live like this, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. There's many pastors like this that tell you, this is what you used to be, this is what you used to do, these are the things that are dishonoring to God, and if that's the way you live, then you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. You're not going to be in heaven. Now, that's pretty shocking. So, you know, roll that back. What does that mean? Well, I think it means not if you ever do one of these things, but if you live that way, meaning your life is characterized by the works of the flesh. If that's your general characterization, Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits. Out of the abundance of the heart, he says in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So have you ever said anything and said, oh, I didn't really mean that? Actually, you did. That's why you said it. If you didn't mean it, you wouldn't have said it. Now, is it possible to misinterpret someone's words? Yeah, that's a different issue. But if I say, I hate you, I tried not to look at anyone in particular, but I landed on Linda. I started to say, I hate you, and I thought, Wendy's the newest, and I'm looking at Wendy. As a theoretical illustration, let me have eye contact with you. I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. That way it disperses the whole thing. Yeah, but anyway, but if I say that, yeah, exactly, I just want you all to feel equal. But if I say that, I said it because I meant it. I said it because it was in my heart. You know, so you have to deal with heart issues. But in any case, to me, it is so significant. Those who live like this, when I heard the kingdom of God, it's a warning of the most sober nature. It is a shockingly powerful warning. Don't make excuses if you're living that way. If this is your lifestyle, and forget that you say, yeah, but I don't do the first three and the last two. I don't live in sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, and drunkenness, and orgies. I'm covered, you know. Well, now, and idolatry and witchcraft. I haven't recently gone and worshipped idols, and I don't do a Ouija board and call upon, you know, sorcerers, and, you know, we don't have seances in my home, so I'm okay. Well, let's just take the middle eight, you know, and ask yourself, hatred, and maybe think hatred's too intense. Okay, let's just do discord. Discord, jealousy, fits of rage, which is, you know, kind of an out-of-control anger that manifests itself. Selfish ambition, putting me first. Dissensions, factions, envy. I mean, are there any of us that those are not sometimes true of? Okay, so what do we do so that we demonstrate we do have an inheritance of the kingdom of God, and we do have the Holy Spirit within. We call upon the Holy Spirit. We ask God for forgiveness and for cleansing and for an empowerment and resolve and follow through and self-control, which is going to be one of those fruit of the Spirit coming up, that brings honor to God, and we demonstrate that we are born again people by doing that. Verse 22, but now at last he comes to the fruit of the Spirit. But in contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is, and again, notice the singular, it's fruit, is, not are. In a sense, yes, it is are, and we can distinguish between them. And if there was only one aspect to it, he'd only list one. But it is kind of significant. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do those mean more to you when you've heard the works of the flesh in contrast? I mean, to me, it's like if you just take this verse by itself, yeah, that's all good. That's all good stuff. Well, when you actually read it in context, it's like, yes, a breath of fresh air. It's just such a better way to live. It's such a better way to live for everyone. I mean, what's the downside of living this way? What's the upside of living the other way? Who comes out ahead? Satan, for the short run, I guess. Who else comes out ahead? You live the works of the flesh, you're miserable and you make everybody else miserable. You live the fruit of the Spirit, you're happier, and you make other people happier. Is there some big upsides and downsides I'm missing there? I mean, it's not just the right way to live, it's the smart way to live. And I talk about that in Purity Principle and Treasure Principle, and maybe a few other things, is that God has created a universe in which the right thing is always the smart thing, and the wrong thing is always the stupid thing. And that's why Proverbs argues from not just right and wrong, but smart and stupid. You know, it says, he who touches another man's wife will not go unpunished. So it's arguing against adultery, not simply because it's wrong, but because you're going to suffer horrible consequences. Yes, you, not only your family, but you are going to suffer. It's stupid to do it. Don't do it. First, don't do it. Yes, because it's wrong. You shouldn't do it because it's wrong. But as we know with raising kids, the reason we lay out consequences is because right and wrong as abstract terms are often not enough to motivate us. Smart and stupid, meaning here's the consequence positively if you do this, and here's the consequence negatively if you don't, simply makes sense. And God appeals to both of them in his word, and we should feel free to. The fruit of the Spirit. When God's Spirit is controlling you, you're going to love. Now notice, once again, that there are great relational implications for these. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's how I, not only love for God, it's love for the people around me. And we can't separate that. The first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God, is inseparable from the second, like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love. It's where you give people the benefit of the doubt. You treat them well. And it isn't always based on feeling. You may not feel like changing diapers in the middle of the night, but you do it because you love this person. And that's an act of love. Just giving Steph something to look forward to. So, and to remember in those times. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's joy. Because, you know what? Is it difficult to live at peace and in patience and kindness and to have self-control? Of course. But the payoff of joy, there is pleasure in it. It's not dutiful simply. There is duty involved, but it's not simply duty. There's joy in it. Peace, tranquility. And peace is not just a feeling inside. It's blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. There's the kingdom of God. You're going to inherit the world when you're a peacemaker. You're going to rule the earth to the glory of God because peacemaking is close to the heart of God. That's why Jesus went to the cross to make peace. You know, you read that in Scripture where the dividing wall, the barrier of hostility between Jew and Gentile, all barriers of hostility, he went to the cross to remove those so we wouldn't have to have the divisions and the racial prejudice and the split families and the broken marriages and the crushed relationships and the ruined churches. These don't have to happen. He went to the cross so they wouldn't happen. Peace, patience, again, benefit of the doubt, being patient with you, long suffering. That's what the word, macrothumia, the word for long and the word for suffering. It is to suffer long. We have the expression short-tempered. The biblical version of that is long-tempered. It's the opposite of short-tempered. We all know how bad it is to be short-tempered. And what's really good is to be long-tempered, meaning we restrain ourselves, we're patient, we don't jump to conclusions, we don't lash out, we give people a chance to grow. We realize that, you know what, I'll bet she's just having a rough day. I don't know. So I walked in the office, and because I'm leading devotions, I shared with you what was on my heart. But if I walk in the door and you see that I'm distracted, preoccupied, I'm a few minutes late, I'm on the phone, which I don't normally do those things. Why was I doing those today? Because I don't care about this place? Because my life for the last couple of weeks has consisted largely in unpleasant phone calls and interactions and meetings, and some of them not all unpleasant, but met with one individual for 4 hours on Saturday. It was a good meeting, but conflict resolution, not fun. I would so much rather have finished that book and then be enjoying my summer. I'll do this, and Nancy and I can go out, and we did go out to dinner. I'm not asking you to feel sorry for me. Okay, feel sorry for me. A little bit. I'll take a little bit of sympathy. I won't turn it down. But my point is, even though I realize that, yes, many people have far worse lives and all this kind of stuff, but you knew it because I shared it with you. Now, on another day, if I would have been coming in and just meeting with a couple of you, I would have shared honestly with you. But if I wasn't meeting with everybody, I probably wouldn't go, now, I just want to know. I'm going to go from room to room. Just want you to know I'm having a rough time right now. Okay. And as I go, now I told Bonnie, now I told Janet, explained to everybody. Dwight, go down to Dwight, say, Dwight, just want you to know. You know, if I didn't thank you enough for taking those boxes out to the cars because I was distracted. You know, practically speaking, you give each other the benefit of the doubt. I know you would have given me the benefit of the doubt. Now, if I was always that way, you would have to start to wonder, okay, is this just the person Randy's become? You know, and maybe I need to talk to him about it. Not a maybe. Talk to me about it when you see that. If you see that the fruit of the Spirit is not being manifested in my life, come to me about it. If you see the works of the flesh being manifested, come to me about it. And Sharon, by all means, above all Sharon, if you see issues in her life, and Lord knows we all do, let's go to her. Let's stop having these meetings behind her back. And she's perfect for. She's so perfect for that. She's so perfect. Oh my gosh. That is one of your gifts to this ministry. You know, if you're the kind of person that walks out in the middle of the Word of God being shared with a group, you just need to take a look at your heart and evaluate where you're at.
Nobody will ever get up there.
I tease only the ones I love.
Yeah, I thought about that.
So, this is why you're going, please stop loving me.
Don't love me so much.
Yeah, that's right. Anyway, so, and laughter is a great therapy when we're going through rough times. So, I've been laughing a lot. Okay, and but... But isn't that true? I mean, have you found that? Do you find yourself sometimes just laughing at things because it's a release, it's an outlet, and I think genuine from the heart. And there's a, you know, there's a joy aspect to that. Patience, kindness. Could we just stop being mean? I mean, really? Could we just be kind? And you know when I said that, I don't mean I think anybody in this room is being mean. But I just mean in general, in life. Christians can just flat out be mean. And it is, it's a sad, sad thing. I am pretty regularly in disagreement with people. I spend quite a bit of my life disagreeing with people, but I hope I'm not being mean. No, because God puts me in the weirdest situations to confront people and to have people come to me who I end up disagreeing with and confronting with. But I hope we talk together, we pray together, I say the words, I love you, and I apologize. I apologized to somebody yesterday. I came across to you, I said something I shouldn't have said. I should have evaluated that more carefully before I said it. And I can understand where you're coming from and why that hurt your feelings and why that made you defensive. I can understand that. If I was in your position, I probably would have done the same thing. Okay, so part of being kind is to recognize when we haven't been kind and then confess it, be quick to confess. I think I've said this before, but it bears repeating. And as you can see, you know, this will periodically be true, especially on the weekends when we're eating together. We're not going to have as much time to pray. That's okay. Sometimes we need this, you know, kind of a thing. And Bonnie has nicely put together the list, and we can, pray for it throughout the day and other times throughout the week as well. But the illustration that I want to use with you is years ago when I was standing next to Angie and somebody came up to her, and some of you remember this, somebody came up to her and said, of all the years, you know, growing up with your dad, what did he, you know, in terms of his example to you, and they said something about Christ-likeness, but, you know, what do you remember really positively about your upbringing from your dad? What did your dad do, you know? And so, you know, of course, when you first hear that question, your first thing is, I hope she comes up with something. But the second thing is then, oh, this will be fun, just to see what virtuous thing, you know, she comes up with that her godly father, you know, did. And so, you know, so there's that kind of, I hope she comes up with something, you know, and then, and you know, demonstrate some self-doubt. And then, and I hope it's real good, showing some pride. You know, okay, all right. And then what she says, she tells them a story of, without getting into the details, but one time when I came to her and sat down with her in tears and asked her forgiveness for something. And I was just stunned because I went, wow. She didn't come up with a time where I had begun by doing the right thing. She came up with a time when I had done the wrong thing. And what made the biggest impact on her was not all the times I'd done the right thing from the beginning, and I hope there were some, you know, but those were lower on the list. It's when I had done the wrong thing and come to her and begged her forgiveness. And does that resonate with you in terms of your relationships with people? Does that make sense? It does to me, because it's true in my life as well. And I was so glad God, you know, it's one of those things, you talk about divine appointments with other people. I had one yesterday with a 92-year-old guy in the parking lot at Fred Meyer while I'm on one of my cell phone deals with somebody at the church, because I can't go into the store with Nancy because I have to finish this conversation. And here's this guy, he comes over, and I just said, hey, how are you, you know? And we got talking about modern technology. He's 92 years old. Ended up giving him a little heaven book. And he said, I'm going to read this. And then I gave one for his niece and nephews, you know, the kids' books. But this kind of a divine appointment is, I was there when my daughter was asked that question And I got to hear her response, and that made a deep impression on me. Not simply about my life, just about life in general. And I've often thought about, be quick to admit when you're wrong. That's a great principle for leaders to operate by. That's a great principle for individuals, members of families, members of churches, people under authority and people in authority, both, to operate that way. Kindness, goodness, it's a general word that just means what it sounds like. Just goodness. Just be a person characterized by goodness. So that people look at you and they say, wow. And having kidded Sharon, what an example she is of that. You just look at her, and it's true of others of you too, but I'll use her as an example. But you just go, there's just goodness there. There's good-heartedness. You don't have to wonder. Does she have a sin nature, flesh? Yes, I'm sure, you know, that she does. But when I think of examples of people who do, she does not come readily to my mind. You know, so anyway, we could bring Joe in, and we could bring in members of the family, have a little intervention, all that. But the point is, just goodness. And don't you love to be around people like that? Where you don't have to wonder what's coming next, you know, and that's just, you know, goodness. And then faithfulness. And it's a word that, it's the Greek word pistis, which sometimes just means faith, like trust in God. But other times it means the faithful person, like the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who are able to teach others also. Faithful. Dependable, loyal. You can count on them. You ask them to do something, and if they say they'll do it, they'll do it. And they're just, these are the people in the kingdom of God that we're going to serve under. And it includes some people sitting in this room, and hopefully all to a degree. It includes us who are servant-hearted and just do what we've been called to do. And I've used this illustration, I think I mentioned it in one of my books. Oh, I know, I mentioned it in that book, The Stand, which is my chapter in there is the message from the Desiring God Conference, and I tell the story of Bert and Colleen Elliott. And so here we are, Jim Elliott's brother, who I literally did not know existed, and found out that here he is, I'm talking with him, he served as a missionary in South America for over 60 years. And he and his wife, Colleen, can't wait to get back there. And he's flying under the radar. There's lots of books that talk about Jim Elliott. And I don't know of any book, maybe now except The Stand, that talks about maybe somebody somewhere, but I've never seen it, that talks about Bert Elliott. And so Bert made that comment to me. He says, you know, Jim and I served God in different ways. And then he said, he was a meteor streaking through the sky. And then that's all he said. Because I think he knew in his humility he shouldn't say more. So I filled in the blanks. And so what I said was, he's like a faint, like fourth magnitude star. And if you're not into astronomy, that means nothing to you. It's a faint star. A faint star that comes up night after night. And just goes through the sky, and you never see it, pay attention to it, flies under the radar into the kingdom of God. But he's not flying under God's radar. And that's the faithful people. They're not going to get the public recognition. They're the prayer warriors. They're the serve the meals. They're the open their hearts and their homes to people. They're not up front. These are the people. And one that relates to it as an illustration in the Heaven book is that when I tell the story of the bellman in Atlanta, those are the people. Just this guy is just saying, I'm praying for your group here. I'm praying for their retreat. What's he doing? He's just bringing bags in. He's bringing boxes of books in for us. He has these little menial duties. And I look at that guy and I say, in the kingdom, it's somebody like that that I want to serve under. And what a privilege it will be. That's faithfulness, gentleness. I mean, it's not sometimes translated meekness. But it's not a, there's strength in the word. It's not a person who just gives in to everything. It's a person, it kind of relates to kindness. It's just, it's strength under control. It's used of a tamed horse. A tamed horse is not a horse that isn't strong. It's a horse that knows how to respond to the master. And that's what we are. And finally, self-control. Very interesting. We are told that we should be, in Ephesians 5, we're told that we should be controlled by the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit. We know that because don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, when you're filled with wine, you're drunk with wine, you're under the control of wine. When you're filled with the Spirit, by analogy, you are under the control of the Spirit. And by the way, how do you get filled with the Spirit? Colossians 3, parallel passage, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and then you will bear all of these things. All of these things will characterize you, and it's the exact same list in Colossians 3 that's in Ephesians 5 that characterizes the filling of the Spirit. If you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, it's the same thing as letting the Spirit of God fill you, be filled with the Spirit. And it's very much fruit of the Spirit things and self-control. So you would think now, the fruit of the Spirit is all these. Now, if he's going to get to this, wouldn't you think now he'd say, and the final fruit of the Spirit is Spirit control. Interesting that it's self-control. Doesn't that speak of the interrelationship of our role and God's role? It's not just I'm Spirit-controlled, it's I'm self-controlled. And they're not in contradiction. If you hear somebody say, well, I want to become a more self-controlled person, don't think, oh, no, no. If you're really spiritual, you want to become a more Spirit-controlled person. Well, true, you do want to be Spirit-controlled, and you also want to be self-controlled. And to be Spirit-controlled is to be self-controlled. And in the right way of being self-controlled is to be Spirit-controlled. Now, you can maybe exercise enough. I mean, certainly an Olympic athlete who doesn't know Jesus is self-controlled in his exercise, his discipline. But you want it to be both. So there it is. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And against such thing, there is no law. This isn't just the law keeping. This is a transformed life. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with his passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Isn't that great? J.I. Packer has a book called Keep in Step with the Spirit, just based on the NIV translation here. We live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. See how it's all still relational? It's all in a relational context. It goes on to say, if somebody sins, restore him, carry one another's burdens, don't compare yourself to other people, taking pride in yourself, share all good things with your teacher. Don't be deceived. Verse 7 of chapter 6. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good. What kind of good? Good to each other. In the name of Christ. For at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, verse 10 summarizes the whole flow of thought. And this is all connected back to works of the flesh versus for the Spirit versus work of the flesh. Here he finishes up in verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Start with those whose family you are part of. It starts in the church, the body of Christ, in another sense, even more fundamentally, in the families that comprise the church, in your workplace. Know that you're going to reap a harvest from the Lord if you do good to all people. And do good, demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit.